So at Christmas, we've been talking about this unbelievable miracle that God did. And when you think about it, it's, in my mind, it's the most mind-boggling of all the miracles God's ever accomplished, and that's that he chose to leave eternity and to enter into his creation and become one of us. And to me, that's just, I can't get my head around it. The mechanics of it. How does the Creator join with his creation and become a part of it for eternity? And that's exactly what God chose to do in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we continue to talk about this idea of the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, I want to focus in today on a passage of Scripture that really sort of lays it out for us in a very unique and special way. And that passage is in Philippians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to kind of blast through the first four verses or so, and then focus in on the second half of it in a little more intense way. But this passage, in my mind, explains to us not the mechanics of what happened necessarily, but it does share with us the motives so that we can kind of understand what it is that actually happened for Jesus to enter into this world and become one of us. It starts off in verse 1. It says this. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. You know, you think about it. In chapter 1, he's kind of laid out this idea that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is what unites us together. And that he even makes the point that if there are people out there preaching the good news and they're trying to do it to make him mad because they're unbelievers in Jesus, this is Paul speaking, you know, he's saying, it doesn't matter to me as long as the gospel's going out, because the power of salvation, the power to grant eternal life, is in the message itself, because of the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross by accepting that penalty for our sins. You know, he was judged in our place and then raised from the dead as proof that judgment was accepted. And then he offers us eternal life. And so Paul's saying, hey, as long as that message is going out, I'm a happy camper. You know, I can be in prison. It doesn't matter, because the gospel's not in prison. It goes on and on. And so then he says this, if there's any encouragement in Christ, anything at all, if you can find some encouragement in that message, if there's any consolation of love. That seems like a weird phrase, doesn't it? Consolation of love. I think of the consolation prize. I'm in the fantasy football league here at church, and I get to play in the consolation round of the playoffs. You know, it doesn't really seem like consolation's a positive term in English, but the idea here really is that we're consoled by it. Okay, when we understand the love that God has for us, it should fill our hearts with peace and comfort. Because that love can provide us with everything we will ever need, all the protection we will ever need, all the life we could ever hope for. That all comes to us through the love of God. He goes on to say, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit has been given to us as individuals and overall to us as a group, then we share life together. The very thing that animates us, that makes us live, is what comes to us from and through Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying, if there's any little bit of that exists out there, if there's any affection, if there's any compassion, if you feel in your heart any kind of kindness towards your fellow believer, he goes on to say, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He just kind of feeds back everything that he just mentioned, but he does it in a way to say to us, we need to take hold of these concepts, and we need to reach out to each other with it. So he starts off, be of the same mind. How do we do that? Well, we have the mind of Christ, right? Christ is in us. And he is the head of the body. His mind is available to us. And as we listen to his voice, that's what we're going to be talking about after the new year. We're going to be going through the book of Acts and talking about various passages out of the book of Acts, and how it shows us that God speaks and that we need to learn to listen, to hear that voice so that we know how to respond. But he wants us to be of the same mind, to have the same goals, basically. He says we should maintain the same love, the love that's been given to us, that was demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus, that he was willing to give his life up so that he became the very sin that exists among us. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's saying we should love each other that way. Jesus put it like this. He said that no greater love exists than this, than a man should lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what he wants us to do for each other. He goes on to say we're united in spirit. And when I think about that, you know, in the way that phrase sounds, united in spirit, it sounds to me like, you know, we're just kind of all arm in arm, kind of moving the same way. But I think it's deeper than that. I think the idea here is that that because the Holy Spirit lives in me and the Holy Spirit lives in you, and we are the body of Christ, that in a very real sense, the way that our spirits animate our bodies, okay, it's our spirits, right, that kind of work through our minds and our muscles and the nerves in our body to cause us to move and to think and to act and to feel, right? Well, when you think about us together as the body of Christ, think of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit who animates that body. So he's in me and he's in you. And so as he directs you, maybe to do things that are completely different than the things he directs me to do, but it's all done in concert. Right? So as we listen to that voice, as we hear that voice and we respond to it, then what happens is the body of Christ does the work of Christ in the world. It's a interesting biblical concept where the New Testament portrays this idea that Christ is actually living in us, not just as individuals to do good works in the world, but he's living in us as a group worldwide, history long, okay, to accomplish his purposes in the world. It's an awesome truth. So we're united in spirit and we're intent on one purpose. Can you imagine? What is that? What purpose are we intent on? What do you think?
To love one another.
You could think of the great commandments, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another, to love others as yourself. The Great Commission, to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded us. I think the one purpose, if I was going to try to boil it down and say, is there one thing that I could say God wants from us? It's the very thing that Jesus offered. And that is that he obeyed absolutely, completely, all the time. He did everything his Father wanted him to do. If we're going to be intent on one purpose, that purpose has to be in our own individual lives to do the will of God, as a group, as a church to do the will of God, as believers, the body of Christ worldwide, to do the will of God. Okay, that's always going to reveal itself in love, okay, in encouragement, the very things that he's mentioned here, right? That's how it's going to work out in our lives. He goes on then. He sort of defines it further. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. At Christmas, you would think this would be the easiest time to do that. And yet I find from experience it's not at all. We tend, I think, at Christmas to expect more from each other, and often we don't get it, right? We end up in conflicts, or we have, as I noted earlier, all kinds of health problems seem to rise up, you know, but what happens is the holidays tend to bring on a lot of stress. And I often think that it's really just the enemy trying to rob from us the joy that we can have as we fellowship with each other, love one another, encourage one another, rejoice in the gift that has been given to us in Christ. If we chose to sort of take on this mission, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, so nothing that makes me look like I'm better than you, okay? And nothing that's just to get what I want, But instead, what's he say to do? He says to regard one another as more important than ourselves, to look at the other guy, to look at those family members, maybe the family members who are the hardest ones for us to deal with at Christmas, and to think, how can I lift them up and encourage them? How can I be there to touch them with the love of Jesus the way I've been touched with the love of Jesus? If we sort of switch our mindset from what can I get or what do I need to what can I give, I think we'll find that we'll have a lot more joy. Even if the conflict still exists, those things still happen, I think we'll find that we have a lot more joy. He adds to that, he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And I like the way that's written, because it doesn't say that we can't look out for our own personal interests, that we can't take care of ourselves. But he's saying we need to take care of others. That's when Jesus says, again, in the great commandment, right? He says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I used to have a mentor. His name's Kenton Bishore, and he would always say that people tell me all the time they don't love themselves. You know, they stand in front of the mirror and they say, my nose is too big, you know, or what I do. I stand in there and I ate too much for years and years and years, you know. But the bottom line is, I wouldn't care if I didn't love myself, right? And so, you know, even if you don't love everything about you, that just demonstrates that you love yourself. We all do. And here he's saying that we should extend that same sort of care, that same sort of concern to the others who are around us. And this is where we sort of pick it up and start to drill down on what Jesus did. He says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Saying, look, there's a mindset that you can get a hold of. There's a way you can think about life, a way that you can focus in on everything. And it's the same way that Jesus did it. It's an attitude that he had. And that attitude was behind everything that he did. So he says, who, although he existed in the form of God, this is talking about Jesus, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The first thing I would say is that Jesus was secure in himself. He knew who he was. He didn't have to have somebody tell him, didn't have to have somebody validate him. You know, he knew who he was. He was God. The entire universe was created through him. It's kind of a big deal. But he understood. He was secure in it. And you know, when we talk about who we are in Christ, that Christ has reached out into the world, that he has reached out to us as individuals, and he's called us into his family, where he's made us a part of that family forever, that nothing can ever shake that. You know, there's a security that we should feel as well. If someone asks, you know, who am I? I like John, the Apostle John's answer to that. I'm the one whom Jesus loved. You know, I can set you guys aside in that regard. I know he loved you too. But on an emotional level in my heart, that's who I am. I'm pretty darn special. The God of the universe loves me. Okay, I mean, I'm not trying to be arrogant about it. I want you to understand that that's what God wants each of us to feel, the kind of security that comes from knowing that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords chose you. So Jesus didn't have to worry about who he was. He was absolutely secure in it. He didn't have to reach for more. You know, he wasn't saying, yeah, I'm God, but I really want to be God's God. He didn't have to go there, right? What he had was all he needed. And sometimes I think this is where it's hardest for us, is that even though we can, you know, by faith sort of apprehend all these things that God has provided for us and given to us, instilled in us, we we always think that we're missing something. And the truth is, everything required for life and godliness has been front-loaded to you. God doesn't wait to give you more later. He gives it all to you up front. You have everything you're ever going to need. Now, that stuff works out in your life as you mature and grow. I understand that, right? But there's nothing to be added. You're good the way you are. From God's perspective, you're holy, you're righteous, you're beyond reproach, you're blameless. You feel like that? See, you have to grab a hold of that by faith. There's nothing to be added. I know some of you are arguing in your heads with me already. This idea that yes, I am going to grow. Those things are going to become more real to me. I'm going to hopefully, kind of year after year after year, experience more of what has already been given me. But the Bible's clear. In Christ, we are whole. It has already been given. So we don't have to reach for more. We don't have to earn anything from God. We don't have to earn His blessing. We don't have to earn His love. He's given that to us freely. So that frees us up in a very real way to be able to love Him back, because there's nothing we have to get. We don't have to be selfish because we've been given everything. The other thing He understood, and this is maybe the other side of the same coin, is that He understood that He couldn't lose what He had. It's another way of saying everything I already said. Okay, But sometimes I think we feel that too. We feel like, okay, God gave me all this stuff. He gave me His love. You know, I have my salvation and all this thing. But what if I screw up? What if I don't live the way I'm supposed to live? What if in a moment I do something really, really bad? Can I lose it? Well, you didn't do anything to earn it in the first place. So how can you lose it by not doing the right thing? It just doesn't work like that. And when you think about God, it's easy to understand Jesus realizing that He can't lose it because He's God, right? But this idea that He didn't think equality with God was a thing to be grasped, it means that He didn't have to hold on to it. You know, he could let it go without any worry. He could become a man, a human being, a part of His creation, and never have to worry about, you know, the idea that He would stop being God. That's how secure He was in who He was. Does that make sense? All right, let's go on to verse 7. What Jesus did, once He saw that equality with God was not something that He had to hold on to or to grasp at, He emptied Himself. The word there is it's a poetic description of Him pouring Himself out. Like a drink offering. Okay, so you have a pitcher of water or wine, and instead of consuming it, you pour it out before God. And that's the idea here, that Jesus poured Himself out. He emptied Himself. Now, the question always comes up is, what did He empty Himself of? Did He stop being God when He became a man? I don't think so. You could say that it's just poetic and it's just the description of the offering that He gave as He entered into humanity, but I think it's actually a little more than that even. If I were to try to describe it, I would say that what He emptied Himself of was His... I got to be careful how I use these words. He emptied Himself of the independent use of His attributes as God. He stopped acting as God, even though He never stopped being God. When you think of all the things that Jesus did, and this is where it gets a little confusing, because you can go through the Gospels and you think some of the ways that we prove Jesus was God is by the things that He did, right? He healed people. He forgave sins. Only God can forgive sins. You know, we look at these things that Jesus did and we say, well, those things demonstrate that He was God. And then on the backside, we want to say that Jesus lived His life as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the things that he didn't do as God, but God did through Him just the way God does those things or can do those things through us. And I think both things are true, and it's a tension that you sort of have to hold on to. I like to think, you know, if I were going to say, you know, what touches me the most, is this idea that Jesus lived as a man, that he really is our example of how to live in Christ, because he actually lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he didn't live out of the power that he had as God. He lived as a man. And so I like that description. I'm not sure I can totally prove all of that biblically, okay? But I like the way that it touches me more, because it makes Jesus a much greater example for us than if we can just dismiss his sinlessness as, well, he was God. You know, God can't sin. You know, instead of Jesus actually making a choice to every day get up and to sacrifice his own will for the will of his Father. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think that's what he did. Okay, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Okay, so he left heaven, where he was creator and sustainer of the universe. Now, and this is another weird thing that's hard to get your head around, but he also stayed in heaven as creator and sustainer of the universe. He's God. He's omnipresent. He's outside of time and space. Okay, so none of that stopped happening. He continued to be God. He never stopped being God. But at the same time, he entered into his own creation, and he took the form of a man, but not just a man. He took the form of a slave. So let's see what we pull out of that. He went from creator to slave, or he added slave to his repertoire. You know, however you want to say that, I don't care. The point is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who made everything, the one who has the absolute right to rule absolutely, submitted himself in a very absolute way to the lordship of his Father. He became a slave. He joined his creation. We've already talked about that. So in verse 8, he says that he was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, so if you were to look at Jesus, what you see is a man, right? A man who is, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, but he's 100% man and he's 100% God. Jesus is both things, right? I like to say sometimes that, you know, the Son of God has always existed, but Jesus has a birthday. Okay, Jesus came into the world. So when we take that name Jesus and we apply it to him, to that little baby who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 or so years ago, that Jesus has a start date. Okay? He has no end date, right? Because he's risen from the dead and will live forever as the first fruits among, you know, many brethren, us. You know, we get that same privilege to be ultimately raised from the dead if we go through death, and then to live on forever. Right? So Jesus, though, is found in appearance as a man. And so that's a great humiliation. Okay? Think about it like this. And this probably is not a great illustration, because we really hate cockroaches, you know. But in terms of the change, you know, Jesus, our God becoming a man, might be like us choosing to become a cockroach. Okay. Now, cockroaches are not created in the image of God, so like I said, it breaks down. Okay, but. But the point I'm trying to make is that it was a great humiliation for him to step off of his throne and into the world he created. Okay. And to do so, he had to identify with us. And he did that completely. He became a man. And as I said at the very beginning, to me it's the most incredible miracle that there is. That God could take on human flesh. And 2 weeks ago we looked at that in the book of John, right? That the Word was God. The Word was with God, right? In eternity. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, so that when we look at Jesus, we see God as a man. You can see what God's like because of the way Jesus interacted with people. You can understand how God interacts with people. And that's one of the things that blows my mind too, is that how often we think of God interacting with us differently than the way Jesus interacted with people, when he is the exact representation of the nature of God. So when we look at Jesus, we ought to see the love and the grace and the compassion, the willingness to reach out to people. That's who God is. And he identified with us so that he could show us that. One of the purposes was so that he could reveal himself further to us. Right? We find that God revealed himself through the prophets for ages. And then the book of Hebrews tells us in these last days he has revealed himself in his Son. Again, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So Jesus not only came to die for us, but he also came to further reveal God to us. This one might be a little rough. He lived as we should. He spent every day doing the will of his Father. This is the single purpose that we've been called to. We're living in bodies that are racked with sin, and we're still stuck in those bodies, and we'll be stuck in those bodies until the Lord comes back, okay, or until we die. So we're always going to have a struggle. And truthfully, it's a struggle that Jesus didn't have because he wasn't born with a sin nature. Remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about the virgin birth and we talked about how he had a human mother, but he had God as his Father. So he was born into this world as the second Adam. Adam was created without sin, innocent, but Adam chose wrongly. He chose to sin. And when he chose to sin, all of his children became infected with that sin, separated from God. So Jesus comes along, born into this world without sin, so that he could be the second Adam, our second champion, so that he could start, in a sense, a new pattern for the human race and invite us to be a part of that. So our heritage, when we become believers, our heritage is moved from Adam to Christ. We no longer have Adam as our father from God's perspective, but we now have Christ as our father, a sinless father. Okay. But he lived the way men were meant to live. Women were meant to live in the will of God. And so we're called to that very same thing now. Okay, to hear the voice of God and to do as we're told. And what Jesus did was he obeyed completely. Without fail, 100% of the time, he never did anything wrong. It's the only way that he could have become that ultimate sacrifice for us. If he ever stepped out of the will of God, not just the rules, I don't mean disobeying the rules, but I mean if he ever once did what the Father didn't want him to do, or didn't do what the Father did want him to do, then he would not have been able to offer himself as the spotless Lamb of God. They're having a party down there. Yeah. Don't you wish you were down there? I do. Instead of listening to me. All right, let's go on. Verse 9. For this reason, because he was willing to humble himself even to the point of death, right? Death on a cross. That's what Jesus did. He came on a mission. He said it of himself. He said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew this was his purpose, right? That God wanted him to offer that perfect life as a sacrifice for sin. That God wanted to take all the sin of the world and dump it on Jesus. He became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. You know, so it's not just that he entered into his creation, but he entered into his creation to rescue it. That's why he came. It's the main reason. And so because he was willing to go through with this, all the way through with this to the end, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. God honored him for what he did, not just for who he was. You understand, right? It was the fact that he was willing to go all the way to the cross. Even when he was in the garden and he asked, you know, Lord, if there's another way, if you can let this cup pass from me, if I can get out of this somehow and we can still get the job done, let's do that. But he resolved in his heart that his Father wanted him to go to the cross, that it was the only way, and he went. He offered himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity, and God honored him for that. He gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So his Father honored him for it, right? Exalted him, lifted him up. He now is creator and king. Not that he wasn't ever the authority in the universe. He was always the authority in the universe. But now as a man, okay, as a human being, all other human beings are to offer him submission. He is, in fact, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So all creation will submit. Ultimately, this is the goal, that all things will be summed up in Christ. And then Christ, he says, will take that kingdom and he will offer it up to his Father. Right? So it's like God created it all. It fell into sin. And then God came in to rescue it. And now it's all going to come under the lordship of Christ. And then Christ is going to hand it back to God. Okay? Full circle. It's going to go full circle. It's fascinating to me that we have the opportunity right now to choose to submit ourselves to God. Right? I like to put it like this. You know, people, we have arguments sometimes about the kingdom of God and whether the kingdom of God exists now or it's only going to exist in the future when Jesus comes back. And I like to think that it's a little bit of both and. Right? That today in this world, whenever a child of God does the will of God, the kingdom of God exists in that moment. Okay? Now, you guys know that you don't always do the will of God, right? I know that I don't always do the will of God. And so there are those moments when I'm submitted to Christ and there are those moments when I'm not submitted to Christ. Hopefully, you know, as time goes on, there are more and more and more moments where I'm submitted to Christ and less moments where I'm not. But the bottom line is the rule of Christ in this world can exist and does exist. It's just that he doesn't force it out of anyone. Right now we're being invited, we're being wooed, you know, to offer ourselves in faith to him, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice to him, to choose to do the will of God the way he chose to do the will of God when he was on this earth. There's coming a day when that choice will be made for us. You know, that's the idea. Every knee will bow of what's under the earth, what's above the earth, what's on the earth. He's saying that every being in the universe, not just human beings, but every being in the universe will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. They will bow the knee to him. So this is what Jesus did. He started off equality with God. He emptied himself. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. God then exalted him. He brings him up to that place where every knee will bow and where every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. This is where the universe is headed. There will be a day when every creature in the universe will acknowledge, verbally acknowledge, confess, agree that Jesus is, in fact, Lord. So where does that leave us? To me, it's a really simple thing. together, we need to choose to bow the knee to Christ. To take up that mantle, I guess, to present ourselves to him as a living and holy sacrifice. It's something that I think you settle in your mind once. Okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make Jesus king. And then every day, and maybe every hour, and maybe every minute, you have to renew that commitment. Okay? When you find yourself drifting, you don't have to beat yourself up for it. You just have to renew the commitment. You're already forgiven, right? Jesus already paid for it all. So when you find yourself in that place where you know you're drifting away, then just re-up. Here I am, Lord. Thank you for forgiving me. What do you want now? What can I do now? How can I love now? So I guess my encouragement is, you know, over the next couple of weeks is, and maybe beyond Christmas, I know that's how our family does it. We have some before, we have some after, you know, we've got all these different gatherings that we're doing and gatherings with church folks and with other friends and stuff like that. We do all these different things. And my encouragement would be, acknowledge in all of that that Jesus is Lord. Acknowledge in all of that that this reason we have, you know, they say the reason for the season, right, is real. God became a man so that he could love you by dying for you, so that he could give you life, draw you into relationship with him, and then empower you to touch others with that love. That's why we're here, guys. So look for those opportunities to be used by God in the life of somebody else this season. And rejoice in the fact that he'll use you to do that. You know, get a little twisted smile on your face, you know, as you're able to actually reach into somebody's life and to give them the grace and the love that God wants them to experience. I'm committing to that, and I hope you do too. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for I just thank you for everything. There's nothing that we have, Lord, nothing I have that I didn't get from you. Not my life, my breath, my family, my job, my hope, my future, all of it, Lord, is from you. Every good thing comes down from you, with whom there is no shifting shadow. Every good thing. So, Lord, let us rejoice in that now, and let us offer you, God, the praise and the thanks that you deserve. You're awesome. And we just want to live like you. For it's in your name and it's for your sake, Lord, that we pray.